following is a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com.
Open your Bible to John chapter 4, if you would, this morning. Hopefully this will be the last week I have to use a handheld mic. I don't enjoy using this thing because I like to talk with both hands, you know, and it's hard to talk with both hands when you're holding a mic, but I think the cough is just about gone. And then I'll get back to just being able to speak with my hands. So grab your Bible, open it up to chapter 4, stand with me. And if you don't have a Bible, at least grab the card you were given when you came in. We'll read this right after we read the first seven verses of the fourth chapter of John here. Our study still in, obviously, the Gospel of John. The message this morning is drink this, not that. How many of you have seen those books? Eat this, not that. Jesus is going to meddle with your diet today. But in John chapter 4, as he moves into this new phase of ministry, it says this: therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee. But he needed to go through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour, which is high noon. A woman of Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." And then verse 14, or the card that you came in with, let's read this out loud together. "Whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Father, thank you for loving us, for giving us your truth in your word, for sending your son to die for us, to call us, to change us, to fill us with your spirit, so these waters of living water would flow forth from us. So, Father, as we open our Bibles, as we open our hearts, we're open to whatever you want to say to us, whatever you want to do through us, Lord. So open our understanding of your scriptures today and pour out that blessing from heaven down upon us. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a seat. Well, here we go again. Another close encounter with Jesus. First one, you remember, a couple of weeks ago, Jesus talks to this guy by the name of Nicodemus. Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night, under the cover of night, and we're not going to study his life again, but remember who he was. Here's the bullet points on his life. He was a powerful leader. He was well-situated in his community. He was incredibly respected. I talked to you a couple of weeks ago about the fact that he could have been the chief priest, not the chief priest, but the chief rabbi of Israel or of Jerusalem. So he was a high-ranking leader. And when he comes to Jesus, we discover his name is Nicodemus, which means the victorious one, or the one that conquers. I told you that his parents called him that because they wanted him to do, well, they wanted him to do what he actually did. He did conquer. He did become victorious. He rose to a place of prominence. There's no question about that. But when he came, he approached Jesus with respect. He was very respectful when he came. He wasn't one of those Pharisees that was trying to corner Jesus or trap him in his words. He was hungry to know what Jesus knew. And he himself was hungry for eternal life. Jesus knew that. Jesus never wasted his words. And when he gets down to the point of what he has to say to Nicodemus, he tells him how to be saved. He tells him how to survive his death. I just heard the news this last week from Liddell and Cap, who are over in the harbor, that an old friend of mine from my high school days passed away a week or so ago. She was a columnist in the OC Register. Her name was Eva Kilgore. I knew her as Eva Ross. We went to high school in Lakewood together. And we just kind of barely knew each other, but we knew each other. And I looked around a little bit online, and it was kind of cool to find out that she identified herself as a Christian. So I'm hoping that Eva survived her death when she passed away this last week. But Jesus taught Nicodemus how to survive the grave, that the grave doesn't have to stop you. You trust him and you have eternal life. Well, we move today to the Samaritan woman at the well. And here's the profile you're going to see come together on her. She's powerless in that culture where she's grown up, where she now lives. Samaritan woman. And she's a woman. And by the way, most women in that ancient culture, they were pretty powerless. There were some that would rise to prominence. She was not one of them. Oh, she was well known, but she was well known for a different reason. And you'll see that. You already know that, many of you. She had little to no respect from her neighbors. And again, you'll understand why. We never learn her name. We could call her just the Sychar sister if you want to, or Samaritan woman. Remember that? We could call her the Samaritan woman. That's what she is. We never know her name, but she responds to Jesus, she responds to Jesus very, very differently than Nicodemus did. She doesn't come with respect. It's a sarcastic, cheeky conversation back and forth with Jesus, which almost sounds like she's playing him a little bit, but she's a thirsty soul. So these two, Nicodemus and this woman, they couldn't be more different than they are. They really are like polar opposites, but they're both hungry. They're both thirsty. They have the same need that only Jesus Christ can fill. We're all thirsty, aren't we? All of us are hungry. All of us are thirsty in more than one way. And the advertisers during the Super Bowl, oh, they know that. They know just when to drop the Coca-Cola ads on you. Just when to drop, well, for some of you, the Bud Light, the Michelob ads, and they're all sprinkled through at just exactly the right time. They bank on the fact that you're hungry and that you're thirsty. And they think that even though the 30-second ad that they're going to put on that screen, do you know how much it cost this year? $5.4 million for 30 seconds. And they know they can make good money off of you if they just hit you at the right time. They want to quench your thirst. Well, so does Jesus. But it's a different thirst. And he's going to tell you in so many words, drink this, not that. If you want to be thirsty, if you want to be thirsty the rest of your life, oh, you can. But if you'll drink this and not that, that thirst in your soul will be quenched. Jesus wants to quench your thirst, and it will cost him, by the end of our story, far more than $5.4 million to save you and to quench your thirst. He'll go to a cross for you and for me. Well, at this point in Jesus' ministry, his mission is gaining traction. He's becoming very well known. He's bringing good news to poor people. He's bringing sight to blind people like Nicodemus. Jesus would say of the Pharisees, "You blind guides, your eyes need to be opened." And he opened the eyes of that blind guide, Nicodemus. He'll bring freedom to captives. And with this woman and many, many more men and women just like her, listen carefully, he will heal broken hearts. And that's what he's doing this day. He's touching a woman who I believe her heart has been broken over and over and over again. And maybe, honestly, maybe she was a little bit of a heartbreaker herself. I mean, who knows? We know so little about her. But another way to look at the whole mission of Jesus is as he said it in the Gospel of Luke, in chapter 19, he's talking about he's met Zacchaeus. And he's a sinner who really needs Jesus. But in that story, he says this, "The Son of Man has come to seek and to save those who were lost." And that mission is rolling. And people are coming to Christ, and they're deciding to follow, or he's calling them to follow him, and it is happening. So in this passage today, with the sister from Sychar out at the well, we're going to watch Jesus do his work again and again and again and again. But now it's focused on this needy, thirsty woman at the well. Look at verses 1 through 3 again, because it's time at this point for Jesus to make a move. And it says there in verse 1, "Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John," now there are no parentheses in Greek, there's no punctuation in Greek like we use, but all that punctuation and the parentheses, they're very handy for us to help us to discern what's being said here. Listen carefully to this. "Though Jesus himself did not baptize, comma," okay, that's an important comma, "but his disciples." How many of you have ever seen the t-shirt that said, "Commas save lives"? Anybody seen that one? And then it says, "Let's eat grandma. Let's eat, comma, grandma. Not let's go eat grandma, let's eat grandma. This comma is that same kind of comma. And it explains the fact that Jesus did not baptize. Some people, again, because they realize that the commas are not there in Greek, they're saying Jesus didn't baptize anyone but his disciples. Well, John makes it really clear to us that it wasn't Jesus that was baptizing. He's saying, Jesus didn't baptize, we did the baptizing. We were the ones that would take the people into the water after they confessed their sins and began to follow Jesus. That's a really important thing. And I don't know why he felt it was important to tell us, but I think I'm really, really glad that he did for this reason. Why did Jesus not baptize people? Well, he did baptize people. He baptizes everyone who comes to him, but he baptizes them in the Holy Spirit. But why didn't he baptize in water? Here's why I believe he didn't baptize in water. Because if he had baptized some, then those who had been baptized by him would see themselves as this ascended class. Oh, who baptized you? Oh, you know, Thomas. Oh, the doubter baptized you, did he? Well, Jesus baptized me. How many of you have ever been to a Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa baptism down at Pirates Cove? Anybody been down there? When Chuck was baptizing? And Pastor Romaine might have been baptizing, and Mike Harris might have been baptizing, and there might have been, you know, seven or eight guys whose line was the longest when the baptisms were going on. It was always Pastor Chuck. That's why he would wear a wetsuit, because, you know, as he got older, standing in that cold water was hard. I remember when we were in Israel a couple of trips ago, and it was a hiking tour. I think it was a hiking tour, maybe it was one of the bus tours. But Scott Moffitt and his daughter, Audrey, were there. And she wanted to be baptized. And we had decided, look, the only time we can really baptize up here in the Sea of Galilee is this one particular night. And so we'd come in, we'd eaten dinner. I said, why don't we just go out to the Sea of Galilee right now and we'll do it. Well, we went out and it wasn't cold, but the water was freezing. And once one or two people were in, it turned into 8 or 10 people that wanted to be baptized. And we had them each say something while we're standing there in the water. And it was so cold. By the time I got out, I could not feel the bottoms of my feet. It was so cold. So every person, and Audrey was the first. So I said, Audrey, and she's standing there in hip-deep water. I said, honey, is there anything you'd like to say to the people? Anything you'd like to say about what Jesus means to you? And she said, what would I like to say? Would you do this quickly, please, and get me out of here? And I did. But the point of it is this. If Jesus had been the one doing the baptizing, then we would look at that as the litmus test for authenticity in baptizing. So John says, no, Jesus did not do the baptizing. We did the baptizing. Jesus didn't do the dunking. He did the dying for us. And disciples do the baptizing. So Jesus is heading north now. And he's heading north for a couple of reasons. The first reason that he's heading north is to put space between him and the opposition, because they're misunderstanding him. They're assuming that Jesus is baptizing, and they believe that, boy, if there's baptisms and he's drawing a crowd, then he's cutting into our crowd. And they're not ready for a new club on campus. And so he knows that the opposition is rising, but the most important reason that Jesus is moving north with his disciples is because he has an appointment at a well in Samaria. And it's one of my favorite stories in all of the Word. Look at this. It says in verse 2, though Jesus didn't baptize, but his disciples, they did the baptism. So he left Judea and he departed again to go to Galilee. Look up here on the map. Jesus is down here in the southern region of Judea. And we don't know exactly where in Judea. He'd been in Jerusalem, but he'd also been ministering somewhere in the Judean region. So now he's going to leave Judea, and he's going to go back up to Galilee. The first place you see him stop when he gets to Galilee is where he did his first miracle, in Cana. We won't get to that for 3 weeks. We're going to take 3 weeks to talk about this story with the woman at the well, and then we'll get into the closing portion of the chapter. But Jesus needs to go through Samaria. Samaria is right there between Galilee and the southern part of Judea. So why did Jesus need to go to Samaria? If you've ever heard a message on this story before, you've probably heard a pastor say this: no Jewish man or woman needed to go through Samaria. And there's a reason. To get to Galilee, if you're leaving Judea, you've got three options. You've got three routes. And most Jews would either go east or west directly as they could and then hit either the plains of Sharon or the Jordan River Valley. Much easier traveling, for one thing, much easier traveling. A whole lot more level terrain that they're going over. Or you could go directly through the center of the country. The only problem, though, as I've said, is if you go directly north from Jerusalem and from Judea, then you end up in Samaria. And Samaria to the Jews was a polluted place that no Jew wanted to go through for what they believed was really good reason. Jesus is about to head through Samaria, and Samaria was known to the Jews as the Badlands. How many of you have ever lived in an area that somebody else would have called the other side of the tracks? Has anybody ever lived in the other side of the tracks? Places where, you know, the real estate isn't priced quite so high. There might be running water. We lived in a place in Ohio where our water came in on a truck about every 2 weeks. For about $7 a load, they would fill up the cisterns. Yes, I'm a hick from the countryside in Ohio. But these guys were way on the other side of the tracks. They were off in the Badlands. It was off limits. It was no fly list as far as they were concerned for all Samaritans. And the problem with Samaria began back in around 922 BC. And that's where there was a split between the north and the south. Now, all of that at one time was Israel. There were 10 tribes in the north, 2 tribes in the south, and the Levites were spread throughout all of the region. But what happened? Along comes a king. His name was Saul. And Saul was not a great king. And when God was done with Saul, Saul wouldn't leave. Spent the rest of his life chasing down David. He would get up in the morning, it says in one of the passages, that he said, okay, what's on my agenda today? Oh, yeah, I got to kill David today. That's all he did with the end part of his life, is try to dispatch David. David was the best king Israel ever had. So he finally became the king. And when he's done, who does he pass the kingdom over to? He prepares Solomon and he passes it to his wise son Solomon. Wise up here in the head, not always wise in the heart. He made some foolish decisions. When he's gone, who becomes the king after Solomon? Anybody know? Rehoboam. And Rehoboam is a foolish young man. Instead of listening to wise elderly counsel, he decides to listen to his little gang of buddies that he runs with and decides to tax the people in a nonsensical degree. He just overtaxes them, and the country splits, and there's other reasons involved in there. But now a new king comes up in the north, and his name is, who knows? There's Rehoboam and there's Jeroboam, and you can write a poem with those two words at the end. I've got you started on your songwriting there. So Jeroboam's in the north and Rehoboam is in the south, and Jeroboam realizes the tension. He realizes that he's got Jews in the north that are all going to go down for the worship at the Passover and Pentecost and all those times. They're going to want to go down. He says, no, you guys don't have to go down. I'll build you an altar here in the south in Bethel. And I'll build you an altar way up in the north in the region of Dan. In fact, we'll not only build you an altar, we're going to make you a golden calf in each place. Well, whoa! Why would you build golden calves when God has told you don't make any graven image to bow down to it? So the pollution of their religion began under King Jeroboam. And it got worse. About 200 years later, the northern tribes would be invaded and they would be conquered by the Assyrians. And when the Assyrians would take over a nation, and they weren't the only ones that did this, they would typically move out the inhabitants of that land and move in other people they had conquered. That made them very dependent upon them, and they were the bosses, so you did what they said. So in come all these other religions and all these people from different areas, and it just got worse and worse and worse to the point. This is what happened. To the point where they began to, you'll read this in Scripture, they began to make their children pass through the fire. That doesn't mean that they taught them how to walk on hot coals. They sacrificed their children, their babies, their toddlers. They sacrificed them to other gods. And God said, no further. And that judgment came down when the Assyrians came in and conquered them. Can I just say this quickly, not because it's not important, but because it is important, I want to at least say this morning. We need to be praying for our nation right now. Because I think we are nearly at the place where God just might say, no further. No further. We've gone beyond just the abortion of a child in the womb, and now states are making decisions that you can kill a child after it's been born and call it legal and call it right and call it okay. We need to be praying for our nation that God would grant repentance to us as a people and extend our time and allow us his mercy. Just be, please be praying for that. So Samaria was considered the Badlands, and the Jews looked at the Samaritans as just a despised people. Now, Jesus knew all of that. He knew and what everybody thought about them, but still, he said to his disciples, hey, guys, we need to go to Galilee. And I imagine a couple of them said, are we going to take the Mediterranean route or the Jordan route? He said, no, guys, we're going straight through Samaria because we need to go to Samaria. So they're on the road, and they're moving north through Samaria. Jesus knew all of that, but he still needed to go through Samaria. Jesus is going to mow down some fences in this chapter. And I love the way that he does it. He's continuing what he started on the Temple Mount when he goes into the court of the Gentiles and he kicks over tables. He said, this is supposed to be a house of prayer for all nations. For all nations, not just Jews, but for all nations. You might remember in chapter 3, this little, you know, kind of obscure verse that says, God so loved the world. Not just the Jewish world. He loved the whole world. That he gave his only begotten son. You might remember the verse that's attached to it in verse 17, where Jesus said, I came that the world might be saved. Not just the Jewish world, but the world, including the Samaritan part of the world. And so Jesus is saying to his disciples, let's get started with that. Let me show you how that works, how to step across these borders. So the first fence is Jesus stepping into the Badlands. And let me say this to you, that if we, let me start with a question. How many of you really want to see Jesus reach everybody? I want to see him reach everybody everywhere. How many of you want to see him reach people that aren't sitting in here? We got some chairs for him. We have rooms for him. Do we really want to see Jesus reach everybody with the great news that their sins can be forgiven and they can live forever in heaven with him? Well, if we're going to reach those people, we've got to go to where they are. We can't reach everybody if we're just always depending on the method that invites them to come here. We have to go there. Jesus didn't just send his disciples into Samaria with tracts and instructions on what to meet him in Jerusalem. If we really, really, truly want to reach people, then we can't always be asking them just to come here. We need to go to them. And I think we all have some fences to remove. I'm not going to point the finger at you. I've got fences that I need to remove. Who are the currently despised in my view? Who are the people that I would be tempted to look down on? Who are the people that I refuse to engage with? We'll find a way to walk the other way or route my way around. God has been preaching my sermons back to me. Not because he thinks they're wonderful. He's got better sermons. But he's been reminding me of the things that I've said over and over and over and over again. And saying to me, hey, Bill, why don't you stop for the people that are in the middle of your road. Now, I got to be honest with you. I'm on, how many of you are on schedules? And you got to, I've got to be here in 20 minutes. And you realize if I go down there, I like that person. But if I stop to talk to that person, I'm not going to make it to my appointment. And I'm learning, because God's insisting, that I stop for the people he puts in my path. And sometimes forget about my schedule, which might frustrate somebody who's on my schedule at the other end of it. But who do I sometimes refuse to take time to engage with? And that just has to change. Who do I refuse to love while they're still lost? Like Jesus loved me. We got to cross some fences. Amen? It'll cost to plow through those fences. By the time we get to John chapter 8, in verse 48, the Pharisees, who really don't like Jesus much, and at least as a group, one of the things they say to him, is you're just a demon-possessed Samaritan. You couldn't have said a worse thing to anybody as a Jew than to say, you're a Samaritan and you got a demon living in you. You're a demon-possessed Samaritan. It probably comes back to how much time Jesus spent among these people. He had time for the Samaritans, and he crossed over the fence. It will always cost you. So Jesus and the boys, they go north, and they stop for lunch. We know it's lunch because it's high noon. They stop for lunch in a town called Sychar. It's pronounced many different ways. And the reason they stop for lunch, look at this, down in the next verse. It says, so he came to this city, verse 5, they came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, therefore being wearied from his journey. Does it in any way diminish Jesus in your eyes to realize he got tired, he got weary, he got hungry, he got thirsty? Why would he get hungry and thirsty? Man, because he's truly a human being. Yes, a perfect one. Yes, God in human flesh. But he was weary. And so at high noon, probably after about a day and a half travel from Jerusalem up to Sychar, it's about 40 miles journey, and you can make that in 2 days. So they're halfway through the second day of their travel. They come to Sychar, and Jesus sits down by the well because he's wearied, and it's high noon. It's the sixth hour. They didn't start keeping their time at 1 o'clock in the morning. They started, the first hour was when the sun came up. And so in the sixth hour, it's noon that day, and he sits by the well. And verse 7, and a woman of Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, give me a drink. Then Jesus has just crossed, in that one sentence, fence number one, fence number two, fence number three. He's in Samaria. He's sitting by this well. The second fence is he's about to have a conversation with a woman. Jewish men did not have conversations with a Jewish woman who wasn't their wife. Now, there might have been certain contexts where they would speak cordially to one another. But you didn't just sit down and have a lengthy chat with another Jewish person who's not of your gender. And so Jesus is talking not just to a woman, but now he's talking to a Samaritan woman, fence number three. He's just plowing through the fences. And he's going to take some time to talk with her. So she's come out in the middle of the day. By the way, why would she be out there in the middle of the day? What time of the day would you, many of you know this, what time of the day would people typically go out to get the water for their daily chores? In the cool of the morning or the cool of the evening? As before the sun came up or right around that time or just as it was going down? Why would she be out there in the middle of the day? Well, just about everything we're going to say is going to be supposition, but I think there's some strong possibility. She was out there by herself in the middle of the day because she didn't want to go to the town well. There was a well in the town of Sychar, probably more than one well in the town of Sychar. But who else would be at the well or the wells in Sychar? Well, the other woman, the other women of the town of Sychar, who all knew her. And they knew what her life was like. They knew that she was a serial bride, okay? She had had five husbands. You know the story. I'm jumping ahead. But they knew what kind of woman she was, and maybe she was just tired of all the chatter she would hear when she was out there with them. And so she'd wait till they got their business done, gathering their water. I think I'm just going to go out to the well outside of town. And so she walks out there in the middle of the day. And by the way, there's only one road that connects Sychar to that well. So who would she have passed on the way out to the well? All those disciples who were on their way in. And either when she saw them or when they saw her, somebody would have stepped off the path so as not to brush robes with the woman as she went by. No record that they said anything to her. No record that they had anything to offer her. She came, they passed, and now she's there with Jesus in the middle of the day, and he starts the conversation in such a deeply spiritual way, doesn't he? Give me a drink. He just said, I'm thirsty. You got a bucket. I'm a thirsty man. Would you give me a drink of water? No, don't think that he barked at her. Give me a drink, lady. I think he was kind to her. He just said, hey, could you give me a drink from your bucket, from your pitcher? And then the conversation begins. And I love this. It says in verse 8 that the disciples weren't there because they'd gone away into the city to buy food, which is remarkable that they're going to go have interaction with Samaritans and maybe they'll just point instead of talk. That too. However they got the goods, they would come back with it. But verse 9 tells you, then the woman of Samaria said to him, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Now, we don't know if the quotation mark belongs after the statement that follows the question, whether she's the one that said, because you guys don't talk to us. We know we're not supposed to have a conversation. Either that's John or it's her, but that was the truth. They just didn't have anything to do with them if they could stop us. So here's what she's saying. He says, would you give me a drink? She says, whoa, this is new. This is new. You're a Jewish man talking to me, a Samaritan woman? Wow, this is new to me. And it says in verse 10 that Jesus answers her back with her astonishment. He says to her, verse 10, if you knew, and this is so strange the way Jesus says this, the way that John relates it, it's not like first person talking to her like you would talk to somebody. It's kind of weird in the second person as he says this. If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. I don't know why he puts it that way. But it's almost like there's this little safe distance in the conversation. But he's basically saying, if you knew me, if you knew who I am and you knew what I have, oh, sister, you'd be begging me for living water. If you knew who I was, how many of us would have walked by Jesus in those days and not realized who he was? This is proof that Jesus did not walk around with a halo. Because she would have said, dude, what's the halo? What's that light? He just looked like a Jewish man that was to be avoided. They probably despised each other back and forth. Not that he did, but culturally back and forth. And so the woman says to him, sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock? Now, this is the place where I've got to say, I think this woman gets a little cheeky with Jesus in her chat with him back and forth. I think she's enjoying the conversation. I think she's sort of playing it up a little bit. But she says, oh, well, you've got a problem there, sir, don't you? This happens to be a deep well. They say it's about 100 feet deep. This is a very deep well. And you don't got a bucket, do you? Now, she's either saying you don't have a bucket to drop down, or you don't even have a cup. What are you going to drink from? And where are you going to get me this living water? And she's just kind of pushing back against Jesus. This might have been the way, by the way, when she's talking to a brand new person, she's never met him before. And if this is the way she talks to someone she's just getting to know, maybe that's why those marriages kept failing one right after the other, because you talk different when you get to know one another. Maybe it was volatile in the home. I don't know, and I don't mean make lie to that. There's mystery in this that we don't know anything about. But Jesus says to her, in her little kind of sarcastic answer back to him, he says to her, well, let's talk about two different kinds of water. Remember with Nicodemus, it was two kinds of life. He's saying, you know, sister from Samaria, let me talk to you about a different kind of water that you don't know anything about. Jesus answers her, in verse 13, and he says, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, including him. Give me a drink from Jacob's well, I'll be thirsty in a few hours. Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. Would you agree? That's a different kind of water. That is a very different kind of water. And so the conversation is really moving to a different place now. And Jesus, just like with Nicodemus, he's controlling that conversation. And I was thinking about this last week when I was walking around in the morning and just kind of mulling over this whole story. What does she think he's up to? Oh, we know that she's a woman who's looking for love. What does she think he's up to? Oh, there's you know, renowned Jewish stories in the Bible about Jewish men that made terrible moral decisions. And I wonder if she's wondering if this is the strangest pickup line that she's ever heard in her life. As he's going deeper and deeper in the conversation, maybe she's heard all the pickup lines, you know. As she goes from one man to another, you know, maybe she had heard somebody say, "Man, I'd slay two Goliaths for you, babe," you know, or "You float my ark, honey." I don't know what the Jewish pickup lines were like back then, but I wonder if she wonders if he's trying to get closer to her for something else, and this is just a tricky little way to get her to open up her heart. Now, I don't know, and pardon me for being facetious about this, but I'll tell you what this is. From Jesus' side, this is textbook evangelism. Textbook, let me qualify that. Textbook compassionate evangelism. He works his way to a heart issue with everyone that he talks to, and he never does it the same way twice. I'm not against having a method of evangelism. A number of years ago, on five or six Wednesday nights, we brought in different evangelistic ministries to talk to us about how do you suggest we open up conversations that get to the gospel. And it was all wonderful. We had people from Horizon Fellowship. I think we had somebody from Harvest. We had YWAM that came in. I think Campus Crusade. And they just talked about different ways. And a couple of our brothers here, Bob and Eric, are loving to take people out on the streets here in Huntington Beach. And I'm telling you to go for that. But just recognize this. Jesus never did it exactly the same way twice. I can't find another conversation where he says, "You must be born again." I can't find another personal conversation where he brings it up exactly like this. Here's the deal, I think, when it comes to evangelism. When you're talking with somebody, listen to them. And listen for the heart behind the questions and behind the comments. And be praying silently while you're listening. And then ask God for insight into that person's heart. Ask him for what you might say that might make sense to them. It might open up a door, and have courage to lovingly speak the truth. But you don't have to do it the same way every single time. So Jesus certainly has her attention at this point. And he says to her again, let's look at it again. Verse 13, "Whoever drinks of this water, you'll thirst again. But I've got water that if I give it to you, you will never, and not only will you never thirst again, when you take that drink and you're satisfied, it'll turn into a river of blessing. It'll flow forth from you to so many people." And then in verse 15, the woman said to him, "Well, sir, give me this water that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw." Jesus drops the hook, and he sets the hook in her heart at that point. You'll always be thirsty again if you just drink this water. You say, you need to not drink that. You need to drink this, the living water. And here's Jesus messing with your diet. Isn't somebody always trying to fix your diet? Isn't somebody always telling you, "You know, you need to go vegan, or at least vegetarian, and you need to go organic. Make sure you go organic, and you need the keto diet. You need a pile of meat every meal that you." Somebody's always trying to fix your diet, and so is Jesus. He says, "Don't drink that, and think that will satisfy you." But he says, "Drink this. Drink this." Back to those goofy Super Bowl ads. There was one that caught my attention, and I'd seen it at the theaters too. It's a Diet Coke ad, and I can't remember the actress's name, but she buys one of those tall, skinny Diet Cokes that are cleverly packaged in skinny cans, because if you drink it from a skinny can, you're probably going to get skinny, I guess. I don't know. But so she gets her Coke, and she takes a drink out of her Coke, and she says, "Look, here's the thing about Diet Coke. It's delicious. It makes me feel good. And life is short." And they said, "If you want to like live in a yurt, then yurt it up. If you want to run a marathon, I mean, that sounds super hard, but okay. I mean, just do you, whatever that is." And then she ends with this: "Diet Coke, because I can. Because I can." Of course you can. You can drink anything. You can use anything to try to satisfy the longing in your soul, try to quench the thirst and push back the hunger pangs in your heart. And we've all done it. We could spend the rest of the day talking about what did you do and what did you do and what did you do to try to fill up the emptiness in your soul, and all come to the same conclusion: it didn't work. It doesn't matter whether it's bottled or rolled, you'll be thirsty again. You'll be hungry again. There's a different kind of life, and there's this different kind of water. I want you to see a couple of verses up on the screen here. Because this is not a new thing to Jesus. The Old Testament is full of it. The songwriters, look at this. The sons of Korah. Let's read these together out loud, okay? They said this, "As the deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God." It's not a stretch to say, I'm thirsty for God. We understand what we mean when someone says, man, I'm hungry for truth. I'm thirsty for what matters. It's a desire and a drive and an emptiness that longs to be filled. David would say this in Psalm 63. Let's read out loud. "Oh God, you are my God. Early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water." You move into Isaiah 41, verses 17 and 18. And Isaiah says, "The poor and needy shall seek water, but there is none. Their tongues fail for thirst. I, the Lord, will hear them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them." And he goes on, and I love this verse. He says, "I will open rivers in desolate heights and fountains in the midst of the valley. I'll make the wilderness a pool of water and dry land springs of water." God is saying, I don't care how dry your situation is, whether you're in a deep desert, a deep valley, the desolate heights, I can bring water there. Wherever you happen to live and whatever you're going through, I can bring pools of water, even in the wilderness. God can quench your thirst right where you are today if you'll drink from that living water. Isaiah 55, it should be just one ho at the beginning. This is not a Santa Claus verse. It says, ho, how many of you remember singing this song? "Ho, everyone that thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come buy and eat." Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. "Why do you spend your money for what is not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy?" God says, "Listen carefully to me and eat what is good and let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David." He moves from the metaphor of the water, and he just says, look, you want that thirst quenched? Then come to me and believe in me and trust me and follow me. There isn't any other option. The only place that your thirsty soul can be filled is in Christ. It sounds like God is really into hydration, doesn't it? He wants you to drink deeply at the well of his truth and the well of his love. He wants you to come and be satisfied in him. And what happens when you get refreshed? I love this. John, we won't turn to it, but later on in the Gospel of John, he says somewhat the same thing he said to the woman here. He says it like this, "If anyone's thirsty, let him come to me and drink." And he says, "He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." This is what I love about this thing about getting quenched. Listen carefully. It's not just for you. Oh yeah, Jesus wants to quench your thirst, but it doesn't end there. There's something exponential, as they say, about the impact of you getting your empty heart filled with Christ. Let's say one person. I heard these numbers run in larger numbers recently, but I want to kind of pare them back to 100. Do you think within the rest of your life you might touch 100 people? You might have encounter with 100 people. Well, if that encounter with 100 people is somehow saturated with the love of God and maybe even speaking the truth of God, if you can touch 100 people in your life as the living water bursts out of you, he said it'll be like a river. Every time I come across that verse, I feel compelled to say this. I'm not a riverologist. Can anybody get a degree in riverology? I'm not even sure that's a word. I don't know much about rivers, but I know this. A river is a whole lot more water than I need personally. I need to drink, I need to wash, I need to clean and all those things. I need to water the lawn, but a river, I don't need a river. But God says, I will let a river burst from you. Why? Because it's not about you. It's about you and me touching other people. So let's say I touch 100 people in my lifetime with the love of Christ. And let's say those 100 people that I touched, let's say they touch another 100 people. How many people have been impacted because I took a drink of God's living water? How many people, if I touch 100 and the 100 touch 100, we got 10,000 people that have been touched. Let's say those 10,000 people touch another 100 people. How many people have we touched? 1 million people. Why? Because Jesus satisfied my soul. And he sent me out with a river to drench other people, to hydrate other people. It just keeps going. And we're running out of time before we get to the billions. But if you take a drink of this water that Jesus offers you to fill the emptiness in your soul, then your life can be used to impact, I'm going to just say it, countless people. Because it's not just for you. It starts with you, and then it flows on to so many people. Only Jesus can satisfy the human soul. And I believe that if you haven't come to him yet, you've been thirsting for him your whole life. He is who you have been looking for. Just like the sister from Sychar, just like Nicodemus in Jerusalem. And she, this gal, had been trying to fill a void with men. What are you trying to fill that void with? What are you trying to stuff down in that just isn't doing it? Well, at this point, and we need to wrap up here, Jesus has her attention, but he is just getting started. Look at verse 16. She says, oh, she had just said, oh, Lord, hey, sir, not even Lord yet, but sir, would you give me this water so I'll not be thirsty and I don't have to come out here anymore? That would be wonderful. And Jesus said, sure, I can do that for you. Verse 16, he said, yes, but go call your husband. Dun, 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 dun. Go call your husband and come here, which would have been the right thing to do. We're going deep in a conversation. It'd be more appropriate if your husband, he knows she doesn't have a husband. It'd be more appropriate if her husband was there. And she answers him, well, truthfully, but not completely. Go call your husband and come here. And the woman answered and said, I have no husband. And Jesus said, no kidding, you don't know. He says, you have well said, I have no husband, for you have had 5 husbands, and the one whom you have now is not your husband. In that you spoke truly. I gotta be honest with you. I've been reading this story for 48 years, but it wasn't until a few days ago I realized that the man she's with right now is somebody else's husband. He's not a single dude. He's somebody else's husband. You've had 5 of your own, and he doesn't say, and I know where the bodies are buried too. He's not calling her a serial killer, just a serial bride. He says, and the one you're with now, that's not even your husband. That's not your husband. It's somebody. The inference is that's somebody else's husband. Whew. And then she says, and this is profound. She said, the woman said to him, sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. That's very interesting. I got to read a tiny bit of this to you. This is from William Barclay, a writer on all kinds of commentaries on the Bible. But he has a hard time with the miracles. He has a hard time with what he can't explain. This woman is stunned that Jesus just read her love life, or her love life to her. She can't believe that he knows this stuff. Here's what Barclay said. Now, it is certain that all we have here is the briefest possible report of what must have been a long conversation. Why does he assume it was long? I think it was a very short chat. Jesus didn't need a long conversation to get there with her. And then he says, clearly there was much more to this meeting than is recorded here. If we may use an analogy, this is like the minutes of a committee meeting where all we have are the salient points of the discussion recorded. And then he says this, I think that the Samaritan woman must have unburdened her soul to this stranger. How else could Jesus have known of her tangled domestic affairs? Now he says something very sweet. He said, for one of the very few times in her life, she had found one with kindness in his eyes instead of critical superiority, and she opened her heart. Well, that's a sweet thought. And she had found the perfect love that day. But the idea that they'd spent all this long, long time talking, and that Barclay is basically saying, this woman just spilled her guts to Jesus. She said, well, you know, the first husband I had, Benjamin, he was really a jerk. And then the next one that came along, Levi, and the next one, I don't even want to remember that guy's name. He was just a handful. And he's saying that she ran through all 5, you know, 5 people, and now my new guy. No, that's not what the Bible said. If that's what had happened, then what would have been recorded is this woman would have said something to Jesus that no woman has ever said to a man. She would have said, "Oh my, you're such a good listener." He wasn't a good listener to her. He knew her. Listen, he knew her like he knows you. He knew what had gotten a hold of her. He knew why every one of those marriages had failed. He knew who did the leaving. He knew who committed the sin or whatever it was. He knew her story. And he knows your story. And he's boring right down into her heart. He's getting so serious with her so he can win her soul. He's not being brutal to her. He's not trying to shame her. He's not trying to embarrass her. He's trying to bring her out of the darkness. I was teaching in the Bible college back probably in early 2000s out at Murrieta. And we were going through this story. And it was probably a 20-year-old young lady who lifted her hand to ask a question. She said, "Pastor Bill, I was just doing the math on this, that she's been married 5 times. She's now with number 6, who's not her husband. And then there's Jesus, who loves her like nobody else has ever loved her. And I understand that numbers mean something in the Bible, and number 7 is like the perfect. And is John trying to tell us that her perfect love is standing before her?" And I just wanted to drop the mic, boom, on that. It was like, wow. Absolutely, that was it. You know, whether, you know, it's John doing the number 7 thing or not, it was a love she had looked for all of her life. And we got to leave her story there. She's going to run on into the town. And you know what she'll tell everybody in the town? She'll say, "Come and meet a man who just told me everything I've ever done." What's she saying? "All I've ever looked for in life was love. And someone that would hold me and not leave me or not hurt me." Maybe she did the hurting. I don't know. But all she said, "All I've ever done in my life is looked for love." And he knew that woman's heart. Now, I need to close. It's just, you hear her, you know, saying, "Oh, you're a prophet." She's like the original Captain Obvious. Of course he's a prophet. And she's getting it now. If Jesus was just repeating what she had told him, oh my goodness, let's move on past that. So why did he expose her? Why did he bring her out of the closet of what she was trying to hide? Because she needed what he had to offer that day. She needed hope. And today, Jesus, who stopped at the well of Sychar, today he stopped right here. And maybe it's for you. I don't know. I don't know what your deal is in life. But I know this. He knows you and he loves you. He knows your failures. He knows your regrets. He knows your sins. He knows your shame. He knows your fear. He knows the very deepest thirst that you have in your heart is for him. And he stopped by here today for you. He knows the despair. And he'll meet you right there. It was 1970, and I've told the story before. I'll tell it in the briefest fashion I probably ever will. But I was in Yosemite. And by the way, Joy and I went to see a movie called Free Solo a couple of days ago. You got to go see it. It's a stunning movie about a young man that climbs El Capitan free with no ropes and not latched onto the rock at all. First human being that's ever done that. But while we're watching this film, gorgeous scenery in Yosemite Valley. And a couple of times the camera panned over Yosemite Falls. And there's this massive river, you know, this just deluge of this downpour of that water. And Joy, who knows my heart and she knows my story, when the camera moved over and we're looking at Yosemite Falls, I saw her look at me out of the corner of my eye, and she just reached over and she grabbed my hand. Because I looked at the spot on the cliffs of Yosemite where I stood in the summer of 1970, empty and broken and in such despair that I felt just a strong, strong, almost like a voice in my heart. I didn't hear anything audibly, but just this compelling thought that just lift that leg over the guardrail and just get it over with. Go. But Jesus dispatched somebody that day. I believe it was that very day. I know it had been going on for a while, but dispatched somebody to pray for me. Because he loved me. He met me on that ledge, and he'll meet you on your ledge. It wasn't until probably 30 years later, I had the conversation with the person that I believe prayed me back from the ledge that day. Had every right in the world to hate my family, but she was a Christian, and she loved her enemies. And we were in the category of her enemies. And I didn't get to throw my arms around her here on earth. But boy, I'm telling you, when I see her in heaven, she better be ready for a good long hug like I just gave Fausto, or longer, Fausto. I'll probably hug her longer than that. Just to thank her for praying me back from the ledge. And maybe that's where you are today. Maybe you're on that ledge and Jesus wants to offer you life today if you'll just take it. If you'll open your heart and like this woman did, get honest with him finally and let him give you what he came to give you. You'll thirst of everything else that you pour in there. It will chew you up and churn you out and spit you out. And that will be the route for everything else except Christ, who is the only one who can give you life. He'll take your broken heart, your broken soul. That's what this woman was. She was brokenhearted. And he'd come to heal the brokenhearted. So let Jesus come for you today. Amen. I want to sing a song with you as we close. And the words will be up on the screen. It's a song that we introduced here many, many years ago called Put a New Song in My Heart. A young man was here on staff with us at that time, and it was a hard, hard season in Tom's life, and I heard this song as it was being written through the walls of our adjoining offices, and I just really felt compelled that we needed to sing this together today. So would you stand, please, and let's sing this like it really is. It's a prayer. It's a musical prayer. Put a new song in my heart. Put a new song in my heart. Jesus is ready to do that today. Stop drinking from those wells that cannot satisfy. And come running right now to Jesus and tell him, Lord, I'm on the ledge. I'm ashamed. And I need new life. I need that living water. Let's sing.
Put a new song in my heart. Put a new song in my heart. A new melody to sing. Put a new song in me.
Let's sing that. Put a new song.
Put a new song in my heart. Put a new song in my heart. A new melody to sing. Put a new song in me. Turn the sorrow into joy. The crying into laughter, the mourning into dancing at your throne. Take the old and make it new, an offering to you. Put a new song in me. Put a new song in me.
Sing again, turn the sorrow into joy.
Turn the sorrow into joy. The crying into laughter, the mourning into dancing at your throne. Take the old and make it new, an offering to you. Put a new song in me. Put a new song in me.
Lord, we thank you for the offer of a new life. We thank you for the offer of living water that will not just refresh us, but will make us a source, a hydrant, Lord, of a torrent of water that would gush forth from us to thirsty and needy and broken people, Lord. And we're surrounded by broken people. And some of us today are broken people, Lord. Would you come and heal the broken heart today, Lord, as that soul cries out to you for hope. In Jesus' name, amen. If you need prayer this morning, if you're ready to let Jesus Christ fill what's empty in you, then turn to the believer that you came with and pray with them, or come forward and someone on the worship team or prayer team would love to pray with you this morning. Don't go away thirsty. Go away filled with his love. Grace and peace to you in the strong name of Jesus. God bless you.
Put a new song in my heart. put a new song in my heart, a new melody to sing. Put a new song in me, turn the sorrow into joy, crying into laughter, the mourning into dancing at your throne. Take the old and make it new, offering to you. Put a new song in me, put a new song in me.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495.